Well, listen, we're still talking about Christian ethics and about the building of a Christian home, the building of a Christian church, and the building of a Christian work ethic. And these things are super important to me at this juncture in time. I don't know. I guess it's when you reach middle age, you start thinking about ethics. And before that, you're just far too busy to pay attention. You're just living it out. But when you reach my age, almost 50, you start to think about how the world ought to be. And you start wanting to leave a legacy behind and want to point people in the right direction. So, church, God bless you. You've stuck with me for the last 16 years as I've been growing in the pulpit. And I've reached that point where you're going to hear me talk about ethics. And so we'll stay there for a while. I discovered that the New Testament is full of catalogs of virtue and vice. And every time I read these things, my heart skips a beat because there is such triumph in the virtuous Christian life. And I have seen it in people's in the fruit of people's choices. Those who make virtuous choices, as the book of Proverbs says, they prosper. And there are obviously occasions when those who choose to live a righteous life and who follow the Lord suffer persecution. In fact, if you were with us on Wednesday night at the Reach Assembly of God, I read from that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, all those who desire to serve God and to honor the Lord will, with a godly life will be persecuted. That is true, but the persecution we receive from the world is just small. It's a momentary affliction in comparison to the peace that we find within our spirit and the prosperity of our soul. And so my heart skips a beat when I read the lists of virtues and consider that this is what Christ has died for and been raised again for, so that we can be empowered to live the virtuous life that shows the world that we are, in fact, heirs of God. And we have two issues that we want to deal with in our Christian walk that I think are like a summary of the important aspects of our Christianity. The first one is identity. If you're making notes, you can go ahead and write that down. Identity. The second one is purpose. These two things are of primary importance to a Christian. We've been sitting as elders talking about strategic planning and so forth, and part of strategic planning is developing an identity statement and then having an idea of where you're going. What is your purpose? So really, this is not anything new, but for some reason, it just struck me as being a great way for us to consider our Christian lives. I was told recently, by the way, just totally off the point here, I was told recently that I have a few little tics, a few little personal things that I do that just mark me as an individual when I'm preaching. One of them is I roll up this little leather strap that usually closes my Bible. Does that annoy anybody here? No, it doesn't. It annoys me when it's flapping around all over the pulpit. So I roll it up in this little roll and I sit it right there. Isn't that nice? That's a little OCD. I know it's true. We used to have a beloved member of the congregation who couldn't stand it if things were out of order on the desk here. Do you remember? Some of you guys remember? And in the middle of the sermon, she would just get up and come and shift them and move them around and set them straight. If this was like that, she'd come and set it straight and then go sit down again. little OCD moments. It's what makes us family, right? So now you're going to be looking at all my ticks to try and figure out what it is that I do. Pastor Steve says I do this when I get close to the end of a sermon. I take this, and apparently I do this with it. You'll be watching to see. So vice and virtue, these two things that I mentioned to you, identity and purpose, we really want to focus in on that and see if we can. Give a general idea of what those are, because I think that we could be more fruitful as believers. Jesus wants us to be more fruitful as believers. He told parables about fruitfulness and challenged us to be fruitful. Why? Because there's joy in fruitfulness. I love harvest time. I love harvest season. And since we don't have a whole lot of harvest season here, I just love going to the grocery store where it feels like it's always harvest season. I was down at Market Basket earlier this week preparing for Mum's arrival, and Tammy said, buy some fruit. So I did. I bought dragon fruit, and I bought, what else did I buy? I bought pomegranates, and I bought pineapples, and I bought melons, and I bought bananas, and I bought oranges, and tangerines, and apples, and I bought papayas, and I mean everything. I just bought it all. Cornucopia of fruit at my house, and it was like harvest season, and I felt such joy until I went to the checkout. But and then having survived the checkout, I got home and Tammy was looking at me like, what am I supposed to do with it? I don't know, just put it in her bedroom. There's just this, for me, I don't know, I guess flowers and fruit are the symbol of joy to me, and harvest, and just the blossoming of all things beautiful. And it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and gives us probably one of the most well-known lists of virtues, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And how many of you guys can quote Galatians 5:22? Anybody? I see a few hands. Tara, you want to give it a shot? For the fruit of the Spirit is
love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control.
Gentleness and self-control. Well done. Come on, round of applause right there. They say the one you forget is the one you most need to work on. So you all want to try rehearse it right now? That's funny. Anyway, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I think the illustration is it's supposed to engender in you this idea of joy that comes when the harvest is fruitful, and God wants you to be fruitful in your lives. How many of you could use a little joy? Four of you. That's tremendous. 'Tis the season to be merry. Fa la 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 la. Okay. Let's consider that again. You all could use a little update, a little upgrade, a little freshness in the joy department, and I want you to have a joy that's full. In fact, some of the New Testament authors write that. I write this that your joy may be full. And as you look at all of those, you're going to find you could boil it down into one of two things. It's either going to be about your identity or it's going to be about your purpose. And these things, when you understand correctly what the Word of God is concerning your identity and your purpose, your joy will be full. So the Apostle Paul really focuses in on identity and purpose in the letter to Titus. And it's brief, but powerful. So if you want to turn to Titus, you can. I would encourage you to do so. Short little letter, three chapters. And it might take us 10 minutes to read through it all. I'm probably not going to read through it all right now. I'm going to encourage you guys to do that. But there are a couple statements that Paul makes in here that are theologically incredibly rich. It's one of the reasons why we rejoice that this little letter is, in fact, part of the canon of Scripture. Much of this letter is a repeat of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In fact, the three letters taken together, 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. They're part of the corpus of the Apostle Paul's writings that we at least have. There are some that we don't have, that were lost. But these writings that were canonized are sort of divided into different groups, and this is the pastoral epistle section. And Timothy and Titus received a similar commission from the Apostle Paul. They were traveling companions of his, but really, towards the end of his life, he was looking to succession. He was an apostle of God, called by God and anointed by God to carry the message of Christ and to bring this message to essentially to the Gentiles. And there were other preachers who were preaching as well. Of course, we know that the Apostle Peter was preaching and was preaching amongst the Gentiles too. We know Apollos was a great preacher, and he was preaching amongst the Gentiles for certain. So there were plenty of preachers, but the Apostle Paul wanted to hand over the ministry to faithful men who would be able to continue this after he was gone. Now, just a quick understanding, there was no idea. Those early apostles had no idea how long it would be before Jesus returned. riding on a white on the white horse. And many of them were anticipating and hoping, certainly, that he would arrive within their lifetime, that there was a brief missionary thrust and they would go out into the world, preach the gospel, and then be ready to be snatched up into the sky. But as it turns out, most of those apostles were martyred for their faith, and instead of being caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, they had to be buried. And so the Apostle Paul, no doubt, was looking for the return of the Lord as well, yearning and loving his appearing. But as he gets towards the end of his life, I'm sure he starts thinking, well, I wonder, if the Lord does not return in my lifetime, how are we going to transmit this so that the next generation takes it and runs with it, and it's not watered down, it's not compromised, it's not added to, it's not taken away from, but the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of Christ is given to everybody. So he had these two guys, Timothy and Titus, and he wrote these letters to them with an instruction that they were to raise up others, and essentially what he's doing is passing a mantle on to them. Why is that important to you? Well, because you're the next generation. You're the Titus and Timothy of this generation. You say, well, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a pastor, but by now you should be. Many of you have been sitting in church for a long time. How many of you have been believers for 10 years or more? You put your hands up. Okay, keep your hands up if you've been a Christian for 20 years or more. Oh, yes, we'll get to the list later, but for my point here, if you've been a Christian for 30 years or more, keep your hand up. See these teachers around the room? All of you should be teachers. Anybody been in the Lord for 40 years or more? Wow. Okay, how many of you been in the Lord for 50 years or more? Right, all right, so we've been in the Lord since 1976. Amen. So it's been a long time. Thank you for that, by the way. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have come to the Lord back then, but you forced us. She said, repent, sinner. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Mom introduced us to Jesus at a young age, and that was a really beautiful thing. But since 1976 until now, it's been 42 years. So it's been a long time. I'm teaching, but there's more that God wants for me. There's more fruitfulness, and there's a generation coming up. How many of you have been saved for 10 years or less? Just raise your hand. 5 years or less? Okay, so within the last 10 years, everybody in this room came to the Lord. 10 years is long enough for you to be a teacher. For real. By this stage, you ought to be teaching others. Now, not that that is a condemnation upon you. Don't accept that. I'm not condemning you, and I'm not standing here judging you. What I am doing, however, is saying to you, there's a potential that you have not yet reached that God wants you to reach. He wants you to step into. Now, I'm not saying that you'll necessarily stand in front of a group of people and teach as in a church setting, but you will be teaching in some degree, at some level, somebody somewhere who doesn't know the Lord. You're going to be sharing the gospel with them, and you become the transmitter. You become the vessel that carries the very glory of God. And that's what these letters are about. And I want to take this, and although Paul writes to Titus and he writes to Timothy about how qualified the elders of the church ought to be, I don't see any reason why every member of the church ought not to aspire to the same virtues of the elders and what is required of eldership. Now, I understand that there is a greater responsibility put on the shoulders of leaders, and that because of that responsibility and because they live public lives, they need to be held to a higher standard. But the standard is appropriate for everyone. Purity is purity. There's not a lesser version of purity that's okay and appropriate for some and a greater version of purity that's okay and appropriate for others. God is holy, and we are to be like him. And so I want to encourage you to consider the holiness of God and the glory of Christ and aspire to please the Lord in all of your thinking, in all of your doing, and most especially in all of your loving. We want to be like Christ. So the lists of vice and virtue throughout the New Testament are so There are so many of them, and in almost every letter of the New Testament, in every gospel, in almost every letter of the New Testament, that we cannot ignore these things. We can't become those who say, I am a grace-only person, and teach only about identity. We also have to teach about purpose. You can't get the cart before the horse. Purpose doesn't come before identity. Identity comes first. And I've got an illustration to give you that describes that. This week I was working on a table, in my hobby time I sometimes like to build things, and so I have this table which usually sits on the porch during the summer, but we brought it inside for the winter. Tammy loves it; she just wants lots and lots of people in the house all the time, and she wants to feed them, which is great. And so we need to have this huge table with long benches that you can put 200 people around. So. It's a little hyperbole, but anyway, we brought the table inside, and as it turns out, the inside of the house is not nearly as humid as the outside of the house. You may know this about wood. When wood is dried out, it can sometimes twist and warp, and so as it turns out, with my particular table that I was so proud of when I built it and finished it and stained it and varnished it and stuff, you would have been proud of me, Danny, you would have. The table was beautiful outside on the porch. When we brought it inside, within a month or two, there were boards that were all... And so I started to see my design flaws in this particular piece of furniture. So I got to it this week in anticipation of my mother arriving. Everything has to be perfect in the house. Kids were laughing at me because I was showing off all my stuff to my mom. And they were making reference to Despicable Me. Some of you guys remember Julie Andrews. Anyway, if you've seen the movie, you know exactly what we're talking about. It was a good laugh at the Escalade House on Friday night. Anyway, but I've actually repaired and finally got the table fixed on Thursday afternoon. I made some new pieces and installed them, screwed them in the right places and so forth. But to my horror, I discovered something about warped wood. You probably already know this, Danny, and some of you who work with wood probably know this. If the board is twisted on this end and I screw it down here, guess what happens? It pops up on the other side. That twist has got to go somewhere. And so I screwed it down here and I screwed it down there, and I was very happy with myself until I stepped away from the table. Now the whole table was doing this. It manifested itself somewhere else. I couldn't believe it. It was just one board, for heaven's sake. Twisted it and put it in, and next thing, the leg is about an inch too short on the other side of the table. Gotta be kidding me. So I wrestled with this thing until I was blue in the face. And as Danny's got the right thing there, you know, as it turns out, sometimes you just have to replace the twisted board. Well, I looked at this as an illustration of our lives, and I realized that behavior modification or morality and ethics is like trying to straighten out a twisted board. If you enforce morality and ethics without an identity change, you're going to have it manifest somewhere else. And this was the big aha moment for me in all of my frustration underneath the dining room table on Thursday afternoon. I must confess that the Holy Spirit was probably frowning a little with some of the words I was thinking. I wasn't saying them, but I was thinking them. My neighbor would have been proud of me. I know you're watching. God bless you guys. I love you. But I didn't say them. But no doubt the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, Eric, be quiet, I'm teaching you a lesson. And so I realized that in the preaching of the word, if we start with morality and ethics and we don't begin first with a new identity in Christ, all we're going to do is just try and straighten out some twists and warps, and it's going to manifest in your life somewhere else at a later time, because you need a heart change. You need a transformation moment with Christ. And that's actually what the gospel is all about. So getting to that in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, these two theological statements that are really profound, they mirror each other. They're very close to each other in the text, but they're slightly different. Listen carefully. Verse 11 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This statement is so theologically rich. We could stay here for months and not get to the bottom of it. It's absolutely fantastic. It's one of the most condensed and powerful theological statements in all of the corpus of the Apostle Paul's writings. It's just really, really amazing. But you might have noticed in there that this was about modification of behavior. You might have noticed this was about the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. It's like there's a twisting and a retwisting and a shaping and a so forth. God's training us back into order again. And that's kind of what this verse is. We need more. Now, the verse as a standalone has the whole gospel in it because it starts off with this word. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. But without a definition of that grace of God, we might run amok. We might end up in trouble. So Paul rehashes the statement a couple verses later. Listen to this in chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Okay, so now if you were to take these two statements and put them as parallels, you could draw a connection and actually see how this statement qualifies the first statement and actually expands upon the first statement. All right. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What appeared in the first one? The grace of God appeared. So grace is equated here with goodness and loving kindness. Okay? That's nice. It's nice to see that connection. All right. He saved us, and here we go, here's the gospel, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's the word grace. So this whole statement can be placed into the grace of God appeared portion of the previous statement. Does that make sense? If you were going to take it, you could just like stick it in there, and this will help you to understand the gospel better. A couple of things to pull out. First of all, he poured out the Holy Spirit on us. This is a transforming agent. I thought about that board, and if I didn't have any other boards to replace the twisted one with, and I needed to use the twisted board, how would I get it back into shape again? Well, the best way to do it is probably to soak it, right? You could soak it. Yeah, exactly. Well, that's a good question. Hardwood or softwood? And you'd have to figure out what it actually needs. You could soak it, then you could straighten it, then you could kiln dry it in a form so that it doesn't twist. There are ways to shape those boards and to get them back again. And when I thought about our lives, God doesn't just press the reset button and we're dead and we're alive again. This is not a video game. It's figuratively he makes us new, but we're still the same people. So you're sitting right there. You were once lost and an enemy of God in your heart and in your mind and in your actions. But that same you is still there today, still with the consequences of yesterday's decisions, still having to work through the mindset that you have to let go of and renounce and walk away from. But the Holy Spirit is the transforming agent that comes upon you. And this washing, this regeneration, this word of God that begins to soak into us will begin to actually change our structure so that we can be secured in the right way. Does that make sense? So we need to have the identity piece down first. We need to know that God loves us, which is what we sang about today. Beautiful theology in the song service. We sang about that. And this, we need to understand the love of God with all of its depth and height and width and get that profound understanding that we're loved by God, and then understand that the love of God poured out upon us makes us heirs of Christ, heirs with Christ of the promise of eternal life. And then having that inside us, we will no longer need to strive to get that identity from all the stuff we do or from the other people around us. Once we have the identity issue settled in our lives, peace comes. And when that peace comes, God begins to install the next part, the purpose. See, my table, if it's twisted, it can't fulfill its purpose. I put a plate on it, and the plate sits like this, and all the food runs off on it, and you know, it's not going to work. But I can restore the purpose of the table if I settle out the identity issue there. And so God wants to use you as a vessel for his glory. Now, just to hold on to that that thought, I want you to flip back one page into 2 Timothy, okay? And I want to read this passage for you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is, again, it's in the same light as Titus. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." I mean, you know, have you ever had anybody wrestling over words? What a waste of time, right? It ruins the hearers. Anyway, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, he's writing specifically to Timothy, but again, as we read this, we can read ourselves onto the page here. We can see God speaking not just to Timothy in ages past, but to us, every one of us in this room right now. We also can show ourselves approved to God. Knowing and understanding the word, it's very, very important. That's just part of the transformation of your life, is knowing the word of God, what he has said about you, what he has said about himself, what he has said about the world around you, allowing that to be that change agent in your heart, the Holy Spirit poured out on you, making the word of God come alive inside of you. And this is the regenerative power. This is the new you. This is the rebirth of you. "But avoid irreverent babble." Now, some of you remember, I think actually Caleb Link was the guy who drew a picture of irreverent babble for me one time with his little collar. Irreverent, you know, babble. Anyway, I thought he would be a good sort of a non-hero, you know, super villain or something, right? And I think it was Caleb. Maybe it was Peter. Was it you, Caleb, who drew irreverent babble? It was a number of years ago. You probably don't remember. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Listen to this as the Apostle Paul begins to speak about vice and virtue. And we're not going to talk about, I'm not going to give commentary on this particular passage right now. I just want you to hear it, because I could probably preach 10 sermons here right now. But anyway, "avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: God knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Two things. God knows who are his, identity. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's purpose. Okay? Now, in a great house, this is really amazing. "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable." We're not going to define what dishonorable use is, but vessels in a house for dishonor, you can use your imagination. Now, here's the illustration that he's given. God is the owner of the big house. God uses everybody, believers and unbelievers, pagans and Christians. Remember how God used Pharaoh? God uses everybody. But some are used for honorable things, and some for dishonorable things. Anybody here wake up in the morning saying, my goal is to be used for dishonorable service? Well, probably not in the church this morning. Probably not. In fact, my greatest goal in life is to die without a negative wiki page. It's a joke. It's a joke. Nobody laughed. Okay. Listen to this. You can change what you're used for. You can change what you are used for. Based on this verse from the Apostle Paul, canonized in the text, making it the word of God. Listen carefully. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. So I just need you to understand here that there is nobody, what I'm reading from this, there is nobody who is disqualified from ever being used in an honorable way. You have the capacity to be used for honor. Even if you have been used in the past for dishonor, there is a change available for you. And God is willing to use you for honorable purposes, fit for any good work and every good work. That's what he's willing to do. But the part that you and I have to play in this is cleansing ourselves from all dishonorable things and dishonorable use. So, in other words, we've got to come to the master and let him wash us out. I know that vessels don't have legs and can't move about and bring themselves, but unless, of course, you're in, what was that Disney movie where all the pots and pans all got up and Beauty and the Beast. You, however, have the power to put yourself under God's regenerative flow. You have the capacity. And this is part of what the Apostle Paul is teaching and what we've talked about for the last months in the letter of James to the church. This is where the lists and the catalogs of virtues come into play. This is where we begin to say, I want to be that. That's where I want to be. And this is where I am, and I want to be there. Holy Spirit, I know that you are with me and that you are in me, and you will help me to become that. And what is that we want to become? Not great, not famous, not walking down the street and everybody shouting out our name. We want to be used by the Master, useful to the Master for any good work. That's what we want. We want to show ourselves approved. That's what we want. So God will do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. And you and I just need to put ourselves where he is. So where is God? And where is God most assuredly manifested every single time we go there? In his word. In his word. God's word. So there is no better place to go for the washing of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit than the Word of God. Right, so got a couple of minutes here, and I want to take a brief look at these ideas of vice and virtue. Looking at the first passage that Titus is given by Paul in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Good word, all people. I like this. Salvation is for all people. There is not a salvation for some people. There is not a salvation for only a select group. There is salvation for all people. That means you and I have the privilege of carrying the gospel to anybody and everybody, and nobody is excluded. All right? Nobody is excluded. So get it into your heart and into your mind that you are to be of global mindset, that every single person who ever breathes on this planet needs the gospel and is worthy of you laying your life down for Christ for. Christ laid down his life for them. We lay our lives down at Christ's feet for others, that the gospel might come to them. So we recognize in this verse an elevation in the value of all human beings, and perhaps a bringing down of the proud while the humble are being raised up. The mountains brought down and the valleys raised up, and a straight way for the Lord that is prepared. So all people. But here's what the grace of God does. It appears and then it trains us. So the grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus, and those who have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus now need to be trained by that grace. Do you want to be trained by grace? I want to be trained by grace. I think it's awesome to be trained by grace. I want to walk about with a sense of fulfillment and joy, and grace is willing to give that to me. So what do we have? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, maybe in this political climate in America, we have had a little bit more of a focus on ethics. We've started to question what is appropriate for leaders and what's inappropriate for leaders to say and do. What can people put on their Facebook or social media? You know, what can they tweet across to the world? And what is worthy of losing your job over, and what isn't? I did a little brief search this morning to see what people could lose their jobs for in a tweet, and I saw some list of the top 25 offenders who lost their jobs over literally 140 characters, and high powered people in really important places, and I was astounded at how foolishly people think that they can say and do things without there being any consequences. Well, as it turns out, in this era, we are perhaps more aware of it than we had been before. And it is, as Ed Stetzer calls it, the age of outrage. And all the clickbait on your social media that makes you want to click in and go read stuff and then get all incensed and outraged about certain things, it's probably more accentuated in this generation than it has been in previous generations, just because we have so much access to everybody's thoughts. How do we behave as Christians? How should we respond to that? What are we supposed to do with that? When we hear about somebody saying or doing something that appears to be wrong or diminishing to the Christian's reputation, should we get upset about it and shout and say things? Emilio was telling me the other day that some teacher in Nebraska or somewhere decided that candy canes shouldn't be allowed in school because they represent Christ. And see the outrage immediately? Do you see that? Clickbait, man. I just gave you the clickbait and you guys nabbed it. Some of you are already checking it out. Listen, what should we do about something like that? Should we make a petition, have it sent around and signed by a gazillion people, and then sent to that particular high school saying we want that administrator to lose her job because of what she did? What do we do with these sorts of things? Well, as it turns out, I've been reading this book by Sinclair Ferguson, Love Came Down at Christmas. This was given to me by Songtime Radio. And it's just a little devotion for the Advent season. And in one of these chapters, he talked about rejoicing in what is good. He's looking at the list of virtues given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verses 4 to verse 8a. You guys familiar with that passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient and kind, long-suffering. Well, it's one of those you probably should memorize, and I should as well. And it probably also is the same, Tara. You know, whatever you forget is probably what you need to work on the most. I'm just playing with you. But But at one point it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And then, which, thank you, Mum, we had that today. But also, love rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in evil. So this guy, Sinclair Ferguson, suggests that our Facebook accounts and Twitter show what we really rejoice about. If the majority of your posts on your Facebook account or your Twitter account are about all the bad stuff in the world and how that needs to change, it may be that you are rejoicing in the wrong thing. It may just be. Listen to what he says regarding this. I thought it was kind of interesting. Many years ago, as I wrote, or better, scrawled on a book, the words, "Best wishes, Sinclair Ferguson, Sinclair B. Ferguson," I happened to say to the woman who had asked me to autograph it, "I hope you're not a handwriting analyst." She blushed. "You are," I responded. "I'd be interested to know what you make of this." She protested initially, but eventually I persuaded her to analyze my handwriting and tell me what she saw. I was amazed at how much she could accurately tell about my personality from the way I had written half a dozen words. She saw things I'd never noticed, but which were obvious when she pointed them out to me. But it would be wise to draw a veil over that. My personality, what I was, emerged even in scribbling a few words in a book. It dawned on me then why, back in those days, so many job adverts contained the words, "applicants should apply in their own handwriting." I thought that the employer simply wanted to know that the applicants could write legibly, but many companies would send the applications to handwriting analysts asking, "What can you tell us about this individual?" You don't see job adverts like that today for a very simple reason. Companies don't need handwriting analysts any longer. Instead, they can examine Twitter accounts and social media postings. They look for patterns, and these patterns are an index of what we rejoice in and therefore of who and what we really are. The chairman of a search committee in a church I served once brought me 3,000 tweets posted by a person who seemed to be a strong candidate for a ministry position. The chairman had noticed a disconcerting pattern of what this candidate most rejoiced in. I felt sure the person almost certainly didn't realize it, but it was permanently embedded in a Twitter account for discerning eyes to see. Do you see the point here? Who we really are emerges in the trivial and incidental details of our lives, in our handwriting, our tweets, and in 1,000 other ways. And what we love, what we rejoice in, leaves a permanent mark on our characters. We can never ultimately hide it. Followers of the truth rejoice in the truth, and that never remains hidden. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he says that the grace of God appears training us. Training is the word there. I like that. It means you go through a process of training. You don't get it right the first time, but you keep at it. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control is one of the most profound and difficult of the Christian virtues. It's last in the list of fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's listed very prominently in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that the Lord has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-control, or as some translations say, a sound mind. Self-control and a sound mind, very often the same thing. But slightly different also. Nevertheless, self-control is a very important part of our Christian virtue catalog. And we'll talk some more about that at a later stage. But I want you to see that there's this power that God has for us in the development of our virtues. There is a negative momentum and a positive momentum. Both of these are good, okay? The negative momentum is what we mustn't do, and the positive momentum is what we must do. Does that make sense? There's both that move you in the right direction. And the first thing that we've got to do is renounce the ungodliness. As Christians, we are thoroughly soaked in the world's value system. And we are called to renounce it. going to be hard. It's going to be expensive. It's going to cost you a great deal. But it's the only way to fruitfulness. And we need to be trained in it. We need a recovery of Christian morality in this age. I think on many levels, we've accepted far too much compromise. But it's not that we should become outraged and begin yelling at other people and talking about how they make us weak. Instead, we need to be encouragers. We need to be those who lift others up and in their weaknesses, not expose their weakness, but instead support them so that they can become stronger. Does that make sense? We don't live in a shame culture. That's not the culture Christ is teaching us. Shame, that's the devil's tool. Instead, God gives us the harder work of renouncing ungodliness, recognizing that it is not beneficial for us. It is not going to produce good fruit, and we need to walk away from that, no matter how appealing it may seem. I want you to know, we don't have time to get into it anymore, but we'll talk some more about this soon. Next week or next year, whenever it is, we'll continue with these things. But I want you to see that God wants to restore you in these two areas, first in your identity and second in your purpose. And the restoration of both of these is going to be our theme, identity and purpose, so that you can become able teachers and fit for every good work, usable by the Master for any purpose. That's the intention here. So a couple of catalogs of virtues that I want to encourage you to read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You just write that down real quick. But add to your faith virtue. Okay, that's that list, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Then there's, of course, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 list that describes what love is and what love isn't. That's a very profound list right there. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Those three right there, it's enough homework for today. I want you to take those, and I want you to meditate on them this week. And as you meditate on them, I want to just close it out with this in the next, 1 minute and 42 seconds. I'm doing great today. I'm even closing my Bible. Look, and I'm wrapping that little thing around there. See that? It's the sign that it's almost over. We're coming in for a landing. I want to just refer to what Sinclair Ferguson is really making a big deal of in his book. In fact, Angela came to me with this last week, and she said, "Hey, what do you think about this?" And an idea out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I was sort of hemming and hawing, and then I picked this book up and started to read. I was like, "Wow, maybe God is saying something to me." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines what love is and what love isn't, but it really is a definition of Christ. As you look at what love is and what love isn't, how can you not see that Jesus is being described for you? Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically verses 4 through 8 and verse 13, and see Christ. And then say to yourself, I want to be like that. That's the kind of love that is going to transform my heart and my life. These are the things that Jesus does to me. And as you see what he does to you, begin to consider how you might do that to others. Read 1 Corinthians 13 as a statement of your identity. All right? It's a statement of Christ's identity. It's therefore also a statement of your identity, since you are little Christs, Christians. And then read Galatians chapter 5 as a statement of your purpose. And 2 Peter chapter 1 as a statement of your purpose. Okay? Identity and purpose in those two things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. We recognize the power, the supernatural power to change us and to change the world around us. God, let the light of your gospel shine in us and through us that it cannot be hidden. Holy Spirit, we invite you to train us and to lead us into all godliness as we look for the appearing of Christ with all anticipation. God, we love you because we are first loved by you. Let the church rejoice in our God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.